All right, quick announcement before we get. I meant to announce it Sunday, but for the month of June, also, there will be no Bible class on Thursdays this week, or not just this week, but every week. So make a note of that, and we will continue to move on. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of mercy. All right, for beginning with the tabernacle, the formation of that entity in the wilderness, as per the instructions given to Moses, that became the localized spot in which God was worshipped, which later, of course, was transferred to the permanent temple in Jerusalem. And this was the place where God had put his name, where people were supposed to come and seek him. And ultimately, of course, as we know, even the Jews among them who were not positive did not even do this. But we recognize that that all changed even before the resurrection, as Christ interacted with the woman at the well and told her that she wanted to argue about where people are supposed to worship God. And she thought it was Mount Shechem, and she said, "You Jews think it's Jerusalem." So the fact is, Jesus pointed out to her then that the true worship of God is not confined to a singular space. And in fact, space does not enter into it in that regard. God is available at all times to all people, and those who would worship him, the key isn't where you worship him, it is how you worship him, in the realm of the spirit and in the realm of the truth. And so obviously, for worship to be acceptable, it's got to be contingent and based upon the truth. God is not honored when people come before him, espouse false doctrines, and call that worshiping God. That was the reason he denigrated, one of the reasons, he denigrated the Pharisaic leaders of Israel at that time. He said, you teach as your doctrines the traditions of men, and this is why your worship is useless. I don't care about it. I'm not interested in it. And ultimately, of course, we want God to receive our worship. We want to do these things properly. And so they have to be done in the realm of the truth, that is sound doctrine. But they have to be done in the realm of the Spirit. That involves the ministry of the Holy Spirit, teaching the truth, the believer taking in that truth by means of his human spirit. And then, of course, applying faith toward it so that he can be a force in the angelic conflict. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared. That is in fellowship if you haven't dealt with your sin nature. We know 1 John 1:9 covers everything. As long as you're willing to forgive others, God is willing to forgive you, simply upon the basis of confession of sin. And so we can do that at any given time, get immediately back into fellowship, and be prepared to move on spiritually. So that has to be taken care of. And then any other thing you might need to do, make sure your materials are before you. Do what you need to do to put aside distractions and focus your attention on the material we have this evening so that you may profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide with the recognition that it is your plan for us to grow up spiritually, to grow up in every respect into the head, even Christ, so that we may share in the great glory that is going to be his by virtue of his position, his application in the angelic conflict as the unique Savior of the world, the Messiah of Israel, who brings to us untold riches and wealth that cannot be fully penetrated, but that we can avail ourselves of if we are willing to do due diligence and put in the time and effort to study your word so that we might have an understanding of the great blessings that you have for us in Christ. We recognize that you continue to provide grace so that we can pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point three, mercy and the essence of God, which obviously God is abundant in mercy, as we have seen, that is his nature. As we saw there, that participial phrase in Ephesians, being rich in mercy, which you may even translate in a causal sense because he's rich in mercy. But the actual being, the participle form of the to be verb, I me, indicates that this is the realm in which he resides. He is always has an abundance of mercy, as Paul would follow that with, because of his love, with which he loved us. And we would recognize that mercy is, in some ways, it's not completely, again, these, we have to be careful because these words are not strict synonyms. Love and mercy are not exactly the same. There's certainly some overlap between them and maybe their function, but they are not identical in that regard. So mercy, again, may be manifested by someone apart from love for whatever reason. I can't imagine what reason they might have. That should be, could be some very pragmatic reason why they would do something, show a mercy. Generally speaking, of course, we know this comes to us as a result of God's very essence, of his very nature. Although we would not say mercy was one of the divine attributes, but certainly it is something that is consistent with God's attributes, and certainly something that is consistent with his plan and policy of grace. So we had gotten down here to point G, God's faithfulness to his promises, that Israel came into existence, and it is by his mercies that Israel continues to exist throughout history. We looked at all those verses there that deal with the fact that God, one, brought Israel into existence. He called them out of the world as a unique representative for himself, as an administrator, a steward of his plan, if you will. And they failed in this badly, as we know, because they obviously, the biggest bottom line reason is unbelief, the same reason many people fail. They do not simply believe what God says. They don't take it seriously enough. And because they don't take it seriously enough, it's manifested in their lifestyle. Well, same thing was true in Israel. You cannot disregard God's plan, reject it, fail to believe what he tells you, and then presume that you're going to function properly or that he's going to be pleased with you. That is another fallacious view. Well, whether I apply or not, God's always happy with me. I don't know who told you that one, but that's a flat-out lie. If God was always happy with us, there would be no reason for any rebuke at all in the scripture. There would be no reason for reproof, for straightening anything out. There'd be no reason for prohibitions if he was always happy with us. We can just do whatever we wanted. We wouldn't even need the prohibition. So, no, God's not always happy with us in that sense. Now, obviously, God's always for us. But to be for somebody and to be happy about their behavior are two different things. And certainly a believer should be able to see that. That you could, I mean, I would presume all parents are for their children. Normal parents are anyway. But are you always pleased with their behavior? Not necessarily. And God's not always pleased with ours. But he shows mercy even when we fail. So we saw that he appointed Israel, point one here, to be his steward in the world. They were to be the beneficiary of God's revelation and then serve as a witness to God's plan before the Gentile nations. Obviously, as we pointed out, we saw there in Paul very clearly in Romans that there was always a worldwide scope in God's plan that was always in view. Now, again, that's going to, as we're going to find out, that's very much different than finding out Jews and Gentiles have been united into a single body that doesn't have anything to do with race. That's very much different than saying that the Gentiles would at some level participate. This is quite a step up of what we get in the doctrines of the church age. Well, two, as was appropriate, God provided the nation the blessings necessary and appropriate to such a stewardship. Romans 3:1 there, what advantage has the Jew? And these are, while this is somewhat of a rhetorical question, the fact is Paul goes ahead and answers it because they did have advantages. To say that the Jews were not favored by God, that that nation was not one individually handpicked out of all the nations of the world and then blessed by God with a relationship with him through the covenant. And obviously the Mosaic covenant, as we know, was a conditional covenant. They should never, had they known anything, or had been very astute, they would have never yelled, "Yes, we want this covenant." They would have known better, had they known better, but they didn't. And so when they said, "Oh, everything the Lord's commanded, we'll do." Yeah, how long did that last, you think? About as long as if we said it and walked out of here. Everything Ron said, we'll do. Only I'm not the Lord, obviously. But the point is, it lasts about 5 minutes, I think, for some people out the door, and then their mind's off on God knows what. 90 other different things that have nothing to do with doctrine, unfortunately. Well, they had some real benefits, and this is a subject of the Scripture that's not to be glossed over or attempt to soft pedal this in any way. What is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. And as we saw here in Romans, Paul starts off with first off, but he never completes the sentence. He never provides a list of blessings. But he will get to that in chapter 9. He just doesn't do it here. But he talks about the first and greatest of blessing that they had. They were entrusted with the word of God, the oracular sayings of God. And so that obviously is critical to being blessed by God, is to have his word, to know what he wants. To have that spelled out for you. And then in chapter 9, he doesn't complete his list there in chapter 9, but he adds to it when he talks about these blessings that they were provided here in verses 4 and 5, who are Israelites. These are his kinsmen according to the flesh, meaning that Paul was a Jew and they were Jews. Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption of as sons and the glory? The initial phase of adoption was when he adopted the whole nation and offered them all the benefits and blessings of a relationship with him. Now, this adoption, obviously, was one that doesn't become real in some sense unless people believe it. We know for a fact that anything in God's plan, if you're ever going to access it, it's only going to be by means of faith. That God's plan has to be approached on that basis. And so the nation as a whole, though, they enjoyed an adoption. They were called his son. And the glory and the covenants, which would include Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and even, as we'll find out, the new covenant is a part of that. Although they have still not partaken of that. Some of them have, the ones who believed have. They've entered into that new covenant that was prophesied in Ezekiel. But most of them have not. And the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? All the great believers that people looked up to in history. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Well, these are very real and very great advantages for a nation. Now, the fact that they could fail all of this is another issue altogether. But the fact is, they did. They had all of these advantages, and they failed them. And what happened after all of that? Well, God set him aside. God made it plain to him, I am not going to continue to deal with you. You have been set aside. I am breaking you off because of your unbelief, using the figure there in Romans 11. And because of unbelief, they were broken off. And they had all these benefits and all these advantages that accrued to them. I wonder if there's any parallels that we could draw between Israel of old and the church. You think maybe the church has been blessed with some advantages? Real advantages. And these are real advantages too. But real advantages like redemption. The forgiveness of sins. You don't have to run around and offer a sacrifice every time you sin. You'd be broke. We'd all be broke. You know, the reality is we have actual forgiveness in a very real sense. Not because of some work we did or anything else. But because of the redemption. That is in Christ Jesus. And look at the blessings that the church has been handed, and look how believers fritter these things away like they're nothing. Like they don't matter. They're not important. And I can't believe God's happy with that. I certainly have a historical precedent that he wasn't happy with Israel for doing this. And if the church thinks it's going to be special or get away with this behavior, oh, I'm in the church age. I've got the Holy Spirit. I've got some blessings and all that they didn't have. Sure you do. But again, if you don't live out the realities of what the Christian life calls for, all those blessings become curses in a sense. If you don't deal with them and enjoy them and live up to them. So, they had a lot of things going for them. Well, so does the church. And yet, we read in Paul's prophecy there in Romans 11, and I'll break you off if you go into unbelief. And the fact is, the church is largely in unbelief. It's largely lukewarm. How much of a professing church is even saved is impossible to even guess. Because you have billions, millions, and billions of people claiming to be Christians. And they toss the term around like it means the same thing in every context on the news. The Christians and the Jews in Israel. The Christians and the hardcore people up there in Ireland. Well, are they all Christians? I mean, is this what the word Christian... Are they talking about Christians in the same sense as we talk about the word? People that have believed in Jesus Christ and have received eternal salvation and have the indwelling Holy Spirit and all these other factors. Or do they mean something else altogether by Christian? Anyone who says Christ is a Christian. Well, that's stupid. Anyway, I can say Smith and Wesson, but I'm not a gun. You know, you can say anything. It doesn't make it so. I can say I'm LeBron James. Want to see me dribble? Well, I'm not. I can say anything. People can make any claims. The question is, can these claims be backed up? So God provides all these blessings for Israel, and they were necessary to what their position was. And as we're going to see, does the same thing for the church. Only greater blessings. Only far more far-reaching blessings. Blessings that are not found in terms of typology and ritual and ceremonial code. But blessings found in the realm of reality. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does that entail? And one might say, well, if we really have all that, then why do we even suffer or struggle? Well, good question. Why do we? If we really have all this, maybe we're not appropriating what we have. Maybe that's the problem. Again, using an analogy that many people have used, and that is simply that if I go down to deposit $1 million into your bank account tomorrow, you might wonder where I got your account number, but that's another subject. But if I do this, and you're either not aware of it, or you don't believe you can act on it, that money means nothing to you. It's useless. It's worthless. And the same thing's true are the promises of God and the plan of God. If people do not appropriate this by faith and learn how to live out the Christian life, a lot of this stuff just falls flat. It's supposed to, and it will. And again, if the church thinks it's in any way superior to Israel and going to be looked at in any less of a judgmental light by God, the church is wrong. The church is flat out wrong if it believes that. And we know that generally right now the church is largely lukewarm. Believers give lip service to the doctrine but don't apply it. They don't consistently do what they're supposed to be doing. But they talk a good fight. I'm about sick of people talking good fights. I think I'm about ready to say, let's throw down. No more talking. Let's just throw down right here. And let's get this on for what it really is. You give lip service to the truth, but you don't apply it when push comes to shove. When it's difficult, when it doesn't suit your will. Well, we all have to struggle with that. I struggle with that all the time. I don't think any of us are above it. But the reality is, if the church thinks it's going to get these great blessings and walk, well, better review the history of Israel and see what happened. Last time I read, there were women eating their children. Cannibalism. And it reduced that nation to nothing. Destroyed that empire several times over. We know it was crushed in 586 B.C. And it was crushed again in 70 A.D. And so if the church thinks it's exempt or immune from this stuff, the church better think again. Well, 3, Israel failed its task because of unbelief, which caused God to replace the nation with another steward. The church now receives God's mercy because of the unbelief and disobedience of the nation of Israel at large. Again, Paul spent a lot of time developing this and dealing with it, using here the analogy of the root and the branches, a tree. Some of the branches were broken off here. And Paul makes it plain, by the way, for what he's doing here back in verses 13 and 14. He's talking about the two Gentiles, but he's talking about the Jews and God's, one, their history, and two, their future. And so Paul speaks in terms of, he knows there's a future history, or there's a future for the Jews. That they're, while their historical past is behind them, God's not done with them yet. He's not done with that nation. Never will be, in fact. So he says, if I might somehow, verse 14, move some of my to jealousy, some of my fellow countrymen, and save them. And if some of the branches were broken off, in the analogy, the branches are unbelieving Jews. And you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them. And again, this is in some ways contrary to nature. This was not the normal way they did grafting back then. Normally, you would take a cultivated olive sample, and you would graft it onto a wild olive root, which was more sturdy and stable and could deal with the vicissitudes of nature better than, say, a domestic plant could. So, this was again here, but there were instances of this happening. This was not altogether unheard of, but it is generally backwards from the way they did it. And you became partaker, and you were grafted in among them. You, i.e., you believing Gentiles here, a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker of them with the rich root of the olive tree. This goes back to the Jewish heritage, again, beginning with the patriarchs and all the promises and everything under the covenants that they have, that we now partake of. We partake of the Abrahamic covenant. He was told, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that has been fulfilled through Christ. That he was the seed that actually made all that happen. And so we are, in this way, partakers of the Jewish heritage. We don't become Jews, on the other hand. Do not read that into this. We do not have to become proselyte to Judaism, engage in all manner of whatever Judaistic rituals they're still doing, and all of that. No, that's not it. But we partake, though, of the blessings of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Christianity has its historical roots in Judaism. In Israel, in fact. And through that nation that God had picked. And again, the patriarchs, and even before the nation, the patriarchs and all of those. So, you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And so this is a warning to the church at large, particular to the Gentile element within it, that do not presume on God. The Jews presumed on God. How'd that go for them? Not too good. We should not presume on God either. And also there, verse 30, same chapter. But just as you once were disobedient to God, but have now been shown mercy because of their disobedience. And that is specifically why, as it were, and of course God knew all this in eternity past as he formulated his plan, the timing and the meticulous nature of all this as it comes together, that just as Gentile positive volition is on the upswing, Jewish positive volition is disappearing from Israel, the judgment comes on the nation, the new nation is founded, i.e. the church, and the plan of God moves forward with greater impetus, with a new complexion to it. That was very much became Gentile, in nature largely Gentile complexion to it now. That's not to say there aren't believing Jews out there. We know there are. Well, Israel failed because of unbelief. For in spite of the fact that the majority of Israel has been rejected due to their negative volition, God has mercifully preserved a remnant for himself throughout history. God always knew where the positive volition was. And of course, this is as we like to call it, the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one out here fighting the fight. I'm the only one teaching the truth. I'm the only one suffering. No, 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 Elijah, no, you're not. But sometimes you can feel like the Lone Ranger out there. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant by God's gracious choice. And obviously, grace is a factor in this as well as mercy, that he obviously is merciful towards these people. But again, grace is the general overall policy of his plan. So it is the remnant that forms the bridge to the future of Israel. God will extend his merciful treatment to the nation when it recovers spiritually toward the time of the end. 11:23. And they also, again referring back here now to unbelieving Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. And this just says that any Jew, historically, at any time, might be in unbelief, but they could come to faith. We don't know when and if they will, or most won't. We know that. But if they do, God said, I can graft them right back in. They'll be right back in just like they were never gone. And I'll take care of all that. And then we've read the rest of this. Oh, well, actually, he said, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. And again, the reason he says contrary to nature is this was just not the normal way they did it. They did it just the opposite. But there were, again, instances of this, that they did this. How much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? The idea being the genetic match, don't you presume, the genetic match would be much closer, as it were, between things of the same species and all of that. And of course, we'd say, well, sure it will. Olive trees are not wild branches, are not the same, as it were, as the domestic branches. And the domestic branches would easily, more easily and readily thrive in a domestic tree. For I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. There was a real tendency that Paul had to combat. Two things he had to fight, it seems, a lot. And the more I study, the more I become aware of this by doing Romans and some of this other stuff, why he ended up in prison and all that. And Paul was constantly combating Jewish exclusivism and Gentile arrogance. And these two things don't play well together. Exclusivism and arrogance don't work to speak of. And the Jews, would have no regard for the Gentile, generally speaking. And again, even if they did accept him as a proselyte, they really were always still in second-class citizen status. They really never were fully considered to be a part of Israel. They tolerated him, they dealt with him. But if you ask them, is this Gentile the same as you exactly? They would have all said no. Of course not. But that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then all Israel will be saved. Again, have to read this in context. Does all mean every Israelite in all time? No. No, obviously all here has to be qualified. The only people that can be saved are the ones that believe. This is where your theological grid, in some ways, helps you with your exegesis so you don't fall into this trap. Oh, there's going to be 100% conversion among Israel. No, there's not. No, there's not. This verse may seem to say that, but your theology should protect you from that view. And just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So God's mercy to the Gentiles will continue throughout the church age until the time when the Gentiles have reached their spiritual fulfillment. This likely includes the ideas of numbers, although I don't think exclusively. There at the end of verse 25, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now that certainly, it was you're approaching down at the end of the church age. As the church age here is winding down and we get to the end of it before it breaks off and we go back to the age of Israel under Daniel's 70th week. As we go back into that, the church age is winding down. Fewer and fewer people are probably getting saved. That's not a shock. Shouldn't be a shock. And what else is going on? Well, the church is lukewarm, so it's going downhill spiritually to boot on top of that. But you still have some few at the very end. The Philadelphia church is highly commended for its behavior at the end. And again, to suggest that the Philadelphia church doesn't exist side by side with the Laodicean church is fallacious for a bunch of reasons. Number one, the Philadelphia church is the only one that's promised the pre-DSW Daniel 70th week rapture. That's the only church that was told that. And there has to be some significance to that. Now, we know all believers are going to be raptured. Doesn't matter what kind of church you're in. Let's say you're out there and you're in a Sardis church. You used to be a great doctrinal church. Now you're just a shell. Now it's just a joke. You're just treading water, regurgitating the same old things, and never advancing, never challenging, and all of that. Well, that's the lukewarm Laodicean type thing that is going to be characteristic of the end of the age. But how are those people, if they ever do, and again, we would suggest, I think most of them won't, but how are they ever going to recover if there isn't some sound doctrine available somewhere? Something to feed them. And I would suggest to you that, number one, the Philadelphia church has to be there because he tells them, I counsel you to buy pure gold from me. Well, where are they going to get it? I mean, is Jesus himself just going to get up now and suddenly start communicating to the Laodicean church? I don't think so. He hasn't done that throughout the church age. So the doctrine would have to be available here on the planet, I would think. And I believe it has to come through the Philadelphia-type church. Who, again, are the ones given the promise of the rapture. Now, again, we know all believers will be raptured. But if you're the recipient of that promise, it no doubt means more to you than those who will be raptured anyway. Again, you can be any of these kinds of churches that were out. You can't be an apostolic church. The Ephesian church likely does not exist on the planet any longer. It couldn't. Because it was really kind of keyed to the apostolic time frame. That's not to say that there aren't churches that are like them in some way. But that really had to deal with, their big claim to fame was, he said, you've tried those who say they're apostles and not. Well, we don't have that test. Not realistically. I mean, there may be people running around saying they're apostles, but I don't try them to see if they're apostles. I know for a fact they're not. And the apostles were limited to the foundational period of the church age. You can be any of these kinds of churches and you're going to get raptured. But I would think that the Philadelphia church is really keen on it because they're given the promise. And they also typically, from what we read about them, would be smaller churches lacking resources and all that. He said, I know that you don't have much and that you aren't many in number, but you've been faithful to my word. That's what sets you apart. Is faithfulness and loyalty to the word. The pursuit of God's plan that he has left here for us. Again, the idea here is that the numbers are going down, no doubt. And the fullness of the Gentiles, it's about filled up. We just don't know how long. But even during this time, fullness also, I believe, has to do with those at the end who are still actually advancing. And who will achieve their goals. Under the grace of God. Now, we may not ever get as far as we want to go, but if we're heading in the right direction and still making progress, there are a lot of believers ain't even doing that. They're not headed in the right direction and they're not making progress. And so if we are a few that make that, well then, okay, good for us. That'll be a part of that fullness to attain to the fullness of the Savior, to grow up in all respects, as he says, into the head. Well, during Daniel's 70th week, the Jews who have been regathered to their promised land in unbelief, as per the prophecy in Ezekiel, that's all the dry bones stuff there, will experience a spiritual recovery that will continue until the second advent. Of course, then they will move into, as we know, the millennial kingdom. And that's where all Israel will be saved. Again, not every specific Jew, but every Jew who believes will be. That we know. And this is my covenant, he says in verse 27, with them when I take away their sins. So God will once again, of course, bestow mercy, continue to show mercy to Israel. It's by his mercies that they're not destroyed already. And it's by his mercies that they will eventually regain their place in all of this. And have this recovery. Well, okay, any blessing from God may be categorized as a mercy, particularly if the blessing involved a significant need in the life of the person. Well, one, in the case of Elizabeth, the need was related to her inability to bear children. Luke chapter 1, verse 7, dealing here. With Zacharias and Elizabeth. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both advanced in years. And it would seem, too, they had no child and that by now they were fully capable, they were past the time. Although, as we have pointed out, women get past the time of childbearing. Men never do. Men can have kids till they die. Isn't that lucky? Yeah, well, most of them don't need to, I can tell you that. Also now, verse 58, as she discusses what God does for her, her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her. And of course, in the culture of that time, having children and not having children was a big deal. If you did not have children, people had this sense that God wasn't really for you somehow. That it was viewed as a lack that you possessed. So women typically wanted to have children. And of course, obviously, the family name and all of that. Families want to have children for a bunch of reasons. But not just the emotional ones, maybe. There are pragmatic reasons for wanting children, too. But the fact is, this was called a great mercy toward her. Why? Because she got pregnant. And they were rejoicing with her. The first of the miracle babies. Not the first. Actually, the first during this time frame. You got John the Baptist and, of course, even the greater miracle baby, Jesus. Because it hurt. It wasn't like Elizabeth, you know, had an immaculate conception or anything. God just enabled her to have children at a very late date in her life. And overrode the natural laws of the universe, which he created. And can overrule at any time he chooses to. It's up to him. He generally does not overrule them. And that's why when he does, we call them miracles. Because they're way out of the ordinary. He generally doesn't do this. But he can, certainly, when he chooses to. And here he did, very similar, of course, as you know, to what he did with Abraham and Sarah. Well, in the case of the lepers, it involved the need for physical restoration. Luke chapter 17. 12 and 13. And he entered a village. Or as he entered a village, rather, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they were standing at a distance because of the precepts of the law and all that. They had to maintain a certain distance between themselves and other people. They couldn't run the risk of infecting others. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Well, they're not wanting to get saved, as it were. They're wanting to be cured from their leprosy. That's what the mercy would be in this case. A very practical, tangible proof of mercy. Three, in the case of the tax collector, it involved the recognition of his condemnation and the need for forgiveness. Something, unfortunately, his Pharisaic counterpart did not have. Luke 10, 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, and I think even here, again, the spatial element's important. That's going to come up for us in Ephesians. That the Jews were viewed, because of the nature of God's choice of them and all that, they were viewed as being near to God, very close. The Gentiles were viewed as being way, way off, far away from God. And in this sense, his activity here, standing some distance away, betrays his spiritual condition. He knows he's a long ways off from God. That he's aware of. And that is his salvation. Figuring out that God's not happy with me. That I don't have a relationship with him. He was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And the mercy involved here has to do with the forgiveness of sins, obviously. He, by his behavior and all of that, betrays that he's under condemnation, and he knows it at some level. And he wants all that to change, but he knows that that's going to come through God's mercy to forgive his sins. So four, in the case of the blind man at Jericho, it involved the need for the restoration of his sight. Luke 18, 35 through 39. And as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, see, his hearing's better because he's blind. He began to inquire, you wouldn't have had to worry about this crowd. You would have heard him from a ways off. Jesus' entourage here was not quiet. He said who this was. And they told him Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who led the way, probably no doubt the 12, I suspect, who knows. But it wouldn't shock me if they were involved in this, were sternly telling him to keep quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "I want to regain my sight." That's what I mean by mercy. I want to see. And he had apparently seen before. He was not born blind. He had his sight removed for whatever reason. Five, in the case of Epaphroditus, it involved a double mercy. A mercy that resulted in the healing of Epaphroditus and mercy upon Paul, as God delivered him from discouragement and depression. And believe me, this is something everybody in the ministry faces. We all face it as believers. But when you rely on certain people, as Paul did, particularly here, this Epaphroditus character. And he was wanting to send Timothy, but in this case he didn't. I thought at verse 25 necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow Christian there, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. So this guy's hitting on a lot of cylinders as a believer. Paul doesn't toss these terms around lightly. This guy was engaged on the front line with Paul, fighting the fight, standing shoulder to shoulder with him. That obviously is a very encouraging believer. That's the kind you need when you're under that kind of pressure. Who is also your messenger and a minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. I mean, he apparently was not far from dying. Now, this again points out or begs the question to me, if the temporary gifts are still available, why doesn't Paul just heal him? That would have just been way easier, don't you think? And then just relieve all the pressure of the test right there, just heal him. And you're going to say, well, maybe Epaphroditus didn't have enough faith. Oh, I bet he did. I bet he did. He sounds like a pretty astute believer to me. Sounds like he's got a lot on the ball. But if Paul could have healed, why didn't he? And he certainly could heal earlier in his ministry. There was no doubt about that. And so I would suggest to you, even by the time of the writing of this epistle, a lot of these temporary manifestations were going by the way, or had gone by the way, which does not leave those temporary gifts a very long period to function within the church age. And the last time, the only book you really hear about them a lot in, of course, is the Corinthians, because they screwed everything up. That was mid-50s. And now we know Philippians, we know it's written towards the end of the Roman imprisonment. So this place is in 62. And by 62 AD, I mean, if the temporary gifts and all that started in 33, which we know they did at the day of Pentecost, probably in less than a period of 30 years later, most, if not all of them, were gone. This would just seem, to me, this would be awfully cruel if Paul could heal this guy and doesn't. That makes Paul kind of a monster. You say, well, maybe it wasn't God's will. Well, it was God's will for them to carry handkerchiefs away from his body and heal people. Back in Acts, Paul, he raised people from the dead. He didn't just leave that poor guy. He fell asleep in Bible class and God killed him. So lesson there, I think. Anybody feeling sleepy? I may not be able to raise you from the dead, though. Paul could. He didn't just leave the guy down there on the ground, wring his hands. Oh my God, this is horrible. He raised him from the dead because he had the power to. But he doesn't heal this guy. Well, he was indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. That's the first mercy, he healed him. a very tangible manifestation of God's mercy. And not in him only, but also in me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. This appears to be at a time, and it's hard to read Paul sometimes, because, you know, here he is, as far as he knows, and he seems to be pretty clear on this in the beginning of Philippians, that he's getting out of prison. You would think, I would think he'd be happy. But he talks here in his letter about this sorrow upon sorrow, this depression he faced. And what was that all about? I'm sure it was just the piling up of the ministry upon him over the years. I mean, we don't really know when Paul was saved, but I think many people have him being saved by 36 or 37 AD, somewhere in there, pretty early on. But after 30 years in the ministry, and really he didn't, his first three to three and a half really weren't, quote, in the ministry, as it were. He was getting prepared. So after 30 years in the ministry, he seems like he'd had a lot. And I would suggest to you he had. And that it wore on him. And that the thought of this guy dying was almost more than Paul could take. And so God had mercy on him. Didn't put him through it. And obviously Paul was greatly appreciative of this. As you know. And part of his sorrow and all of this is his concern for the Philippians and other groups that he has to deal with. Well, Roman numeral 4, mankind's need for mercy is related to the fall of Adam. And the reality of the old sin nature versus, we have seen, multitudes here. The process, Romans 5, 12. The process by which all mankind was subjected to spiritual death is provided in Romans 5. Adam's sin was judged and imputed to the flesh that produced it, which explains how the old sin nature entered into the world through one man. By means of genetic engineering, point B, Adam perpetuated the old sin nature to all his descendants through physical reproduction. By the transgression of one, the distant cause was Adam's sin. The proximate cause, they all have sin natures. That's what produces spiritual death. The transgression of one, the many died. The many, in this case, means everybody. And see, again, this is where not only the language of the text, but your theological grid has got to be in play when you do this stuff. Because if you just say many doesn't mean all, well, in this case, it means all. Many died, all, everybody died. And he says, through Christ, many will be made alive. Well, yeah, but that many are those who believe. It doesn't mean, it's not a synonym for everybody there. So see, at the point of physical birth, when the fully formed body comes forth, God imputes a soul to that body, which is already contaminated with the genetic sin nature. And the old sin nature is judged with spiritual death, 5:12. D, because God is impartial, he must pass the same judgment on the newborn that he passed on Adam when his flesh became sinful. And that is spiritual death. And this accounts for why people are born sinners. They do not become sinners by sinning. They sin because they're born sinners. Sins come out of their nature. Now, just as an apple tree produces apples and on and on. Sinners produce sins. What a shock. So all members of the human race, point E, share in the genetic sin nature, as well as in the state of spiritual death that it produces. Albeit involuntarily. Now, we were born into this. We didn't ask. We were, as it were, Paul covers this, children of wrath. We didn't have any say-so. We came into the world and that was it. And whatever our state or nature was, that's what it was. Romans 5:15 and 5:18 here. These two verses, 5:15 we just read. By the transgression of one, the many died. And they didn't have any say-so in it. They just died. This was their deal. So then, verse 18, as through the one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. And there in verse 18, that pretty well, hopefully, clarifies for you what he means by the many back in verse 15. The many died. Well, here he says all men. Because they are all under condemnation. Because, again, possession of the old sin nature. Therefore, all men are born as dichotomous facsimiles of Adam in the fallen state, possessing a body and soul, but residing in a state of spiritual death. This is the reason that all people must be born again. Again, you need a new birth, a spiritual birth. Because you're born without a human spirit. So in the process of regeneration or the new birth, That spirit is formed, and you now become trichotomous, a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. And that's all found there in John 3 with the interchange between Jesus and Nicodemus. Well, gee, mankind is in need of mercy since everyone is born into a state of spiritual death. In this state, mankind simply continues to produce ongoing violations of God's righteousness that demand his wrath. Romans 1:18, we've seen the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven and is being revealed pretty well constantly. But what's it revealed against? What's it out for? Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Those are the two things that, as it were, bring the wrath of God on people. Ephesians chapter 5, one we've got coming up here shortly. Ephesians 5, 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And in context, what things is he talking about? Immorality and greed from verse 3, filthiness and silly talk, coarse jesting, no immoral or impure person, or covetous man, again greedy, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And see, people who do not get this business, and I don't know how many times I have to say it, how many ways I have to say it, they live in Babylon, and they're Babylonians to their core, and believers are falling into this. Because they believe that they can live their life financially any way they choose. And that the key element is to be happy and healthy and ideally rich. That's the key element. It is to pursue money in the details. And he says that these people who live like that are idolaters. They don't actually worship God. They worship something else. They worship money is what they worship. Or their own luxury or ease or their own viewpoint, whatever it is. But it boils down to money and details. And this nation is eaten up with these stupidities like you can't believe. And people, believers out there, just live like them. Just the same way. I don't care how stupid unbelievers are, I'm going to be just like them. I'll be a good Babylonian to the core. I don't think that's what you want to aspire to. Well, these things, don't let people deceive you with this stuff. Because these things bring the wrath of God down on people. Since all mankind is condemned by the existence of the sin nature and personal disobedience, God is free under mercy, free under grace rather, to offer mercy to all mankind impartially, since no one actually deserves it. So it isn't as though God says, well, you know, the Jews were, they're kind of good, and the Gentiles are kind of bad. No, nobody deserves it. The Gentiles aren't kind of good. The Jews aren't kind of good. As he pointed out, they were in unbelief. They were under wrath. God had rejected them, using the branch analogy. It snapped them off. All that. Romans 11:32. For God has shut up all in disobedience. And he rehearses that in the previous two verses. Just as you Gentiles, once were disobedient to God. But now you've been shown mercy because of their disobedience. The Gentiles are brought into this because of Jewish failure. Now, could God have done this a different way? If he chose to. But he didn't. It's key to the Jewish failure. That is what opens the door, as it were, to the church age. And all that the Gentiles can have in God's plan because of this. So now, these also now have been disobedient, these Jews, that because of the mercy shown to you, and again, this was one of Paul's sort of goals. I mean, when you ask, how much did he embrace this, or did he really think it was going to work? It is clear that Paul viewed his ministry to the Gentiles as a way of provoking the Jews. And not provoking them like, Donahue or Morton Downey, not that, but provoking them with seeing the Gentiles enter into the plan of God and come under God's blessings was to be an impetus to get the Jews to wake up, to see someone really get with it, and a Gentile of all people, that was just odious to them. But to see this, he thought, well, this can shake them up, hopefully, and get through to them. So that they might give up their unbelief and all of that and participate in all of this. This was designed, as he says, to make them jealous. That God used the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. But he says God has shut up all in disobedience. So that he may show mercy to all. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unfathomable are his ways. Okay, well, that's a good point to stop. We'll just stop right there at the major point, be ready to move on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.